Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today, I want to welcome Dr. Bobby Jameson to the podcast. Bobby serves as an associate pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. His pastoral responsibilities include preaching and teaching, overseeing the church's pastoral internship, and facilitating church planting and revitalizations in the D.C. area. Bobby, welcome to Preaching and Preachers.
Good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, delighted to have you on the podcast today. We'll be talking about baptism in the local church and a topic that is dear and important to me, dear and important to you, so much so you wrote a book on this very topic here just not too long ago. And I look forward to diving into this conversation with you. Before I do, though, just a word of update on your ministry there at Capitol Hill and how long you've been there. Of course, you have deep ties to the church, but you were overseas at Cambridge doing a PhD for several years. And so just give us a little bit of a contextualization for you, your ministry, your recent studies, and how the Lord brought you back to Capitol Hill to serve in that ministry context.
Sure. Thank you. Well, I had a very formative time at Capitol Hill. I came out right after college as a pastoral intern, which is about a 4 or 5 month residency. Loved the church, was deeply formed by the church, came on the staff with Nine Marks and stuck around for a couple of years writing for Nine Marks and continued to serve in the church, and wanted to get more theological training, both for my own benefit and hopefully to be able to, you know, write and teach and train others more broadly. So I went to Southern for an MDiv and a CHM, and then by God's grace was able to just do a PhD at Cambridge in New Testament. And all along, being away from CHPC, I certainly had a desire to come back if possible. We love the church, we love the people, love serving with Mark and continuing to learn from him as well as labor alongside him. So I was called to be an overall associate pastor, do a lot of preaching and teaching, help oversee the staff and some of the things you just mentioned. So I was called about a little over a year ago, and then we came, I finished my PhD, defended it in June, moved back to the States right after that in June. So we've been back for about 6 months, and it's about four and a half months into my role here. We took a little while to settle in. And by God's grace, it's going really well. The church is loving, sweet, unified, supportive, wonderful congregation to get to minister to, that's taking great care of us. And it's a delight to labor with godly fellow pastors and elders.
Oh, that's great. And we're talking today about baptism in the local church. And I guess one listening to this podcast may think, well, this is a podcast about preaching and preachers. Why are you talking about baptism in the local church? Because I care. We care about ecclesiology. We care about healthy local churches. And as a committed Baptist, I, shockingly so, care about baptism. And I do worry at times that as we find ourselves here having this conversation and this podcast appearing in the year 2018, we are blessed by many parachurch ministries, by many organizations and ministries that span different denominations. This is the age of evangelical partnership, and of course, we all have benefited from ministries like Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition and other initiatives like that. And not in any way to pour water on those joint ventures that we benefit from, but just to reassert today in this podcast and for our listeners why we're Baptists, the centrality of baptism, and really what it means, baptism and the local church. So, Bobby, perhaps it's a little bit of a, to some, this may sound like an anachronistic conversation for a guy who is pretty young myself and a guy who is quite young yourself. So let me just begin the conversation this way. Why do you care about baptism? And in concert with answering that, why did you write a book on baptism named Going Public?
Sure. Well, I suppose there's kind of a stock Sunday school answer, which is I care about baptism. It's in the Bible. Jesus commanded it. The rest of the New Testament attests to it. Something we're supposed to do. So in one sense, I care about it because it's in Scripture. Another sense, I care about it because I had to wrestle with the theological question of believer baptism versus infant baptism when I was in college. I was going to Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor, a church that practices believer baptism. I had been raised in a Presbyterian church, and so I had to wrestle through that question for myself, and I became convinced that Scripture teaches that only believers should be baptized. And as part of that, I was introduced to, you know, the way that there are different interpretations of how you put the whole Bible together, particularly in terms of the covenant. And so I saw that baptism actually touches on and is kind of a tip of an iceberg of some pretty major theological issues. Now, in one sense, Baptists and say Presbyterians can have a very similar overall perspective on how you put the Bible together, and yet there are some divisions and fault lines there that baptism attaches to. But that still wouldn't explain why I would write a whole book about it. I suppose the short answer to why I wrote a book on baptism called Going Public is that I worked for Nine Marks, and Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman told me to.
Well, now that's a healthy dose of pragmatism coming out of Nine Marks Ministries.
they told me to. Mark and Jonathan and I were sitting around at lunch one time planning some stuff that Nine Marks should be writing and working on and talking about issues. And we were just talking about how even among people committed to believers' baptism, there seemed to be an increasing trend that you would say, that's what we as a church believe, that's what we want to practice, and yet not want to draw the line to exclude people who were baptized as infants from membership, precisely because of those theological commonalities that you're mentioning, though, which is common convictions about the gospel, and even largely shared understandings of how you put the whole storyline of Scripture together, and that there's, at the very least, there are certain people advocating who are credo Baptists, that is, they believe only believers should be baptized. There are certain people advocating that you should accept paedo Baptists into membership if they share your fundamental convictions. And in a sense, that position resonates with us today. It seems inclusive. It seems to be in keeping with the spirit of kind of evangelical partnerships more broadly. And yet that we, as those three of us sitting around the table, Mark Johnson and I, and we as Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and really the historic Baptist position, has been that you do need to be baptized as a believer in order to come into church membership. So it just seemed to be an issue that needed a fresh defense, that there's some sympathies with the more quote-unquote open, inclusive position, that nobody was really kind of stepping up to defend this historic view, and in a sense that's symptomatic of a broader issue where there, on the one hand, is a kind of renewed interest in ecclesiology, and yet you kind of look around and there's not always a whole lot of careful and theologically informed writing about baptism and the Lord's Supper. So in some ways, getting asked to write this book, I thought, well, okay, that's a nice, you know, controversial issue you guys could shove me out into the midst of. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. But once I got into writing it, there was some really rich kind of theological material underneath that I was able to dig into and benefit from and see really what the connection of baptism and the Lord's Supper is to the shape of the local church. That's kind of what I wound up discovering when I set out to write this.
Yeah, and so the subtitle of the book is Why Baptism is Required for Church Membership. And so I ask you, why is baptism required for church membership?
Yeah, baptism is required for church membership because it's, first of all, the New Testament way of joining a church. That's one of its primary functions. So if you look at Peter's speech at Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2, he's preaching the gospel. He's convicting even some of his hearers of being guilty in Christ's crucifixion. They respond, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then we see they actually did that. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see in this kind of first actual New Testament instance of practicing baptism that it serves as the gateway, the doorway into a local church. And we know this is not just entering into the kind of universal church abstractly considered. This is a number that Luke's keeping track of those believers meeting in one place in Jerusalem. He continues to keep track of that number throughout the book of Acts. So baptism is meant to be both a way that we profess our faith in Christ and a way that we commit ourselves to belonging to Christ people. In the whole shape of New Testament discipleship, those are always meant to go together, that we claim Christ as our Savior and we own his people as our brothers and sisters. And baptism, actually, as we see here practiced in the very first instance where it actually is practiced in the New Testament, is both a profession of faith in Christ and therefore identifying with God's people.
Now, as far as this topic itself, and you've brushed up against this, but let me just ask you point blank, why the need to elevate this in the conversation? Why the need to move this to the center of the stage and say, friends, we need to pay attention to the centrality of baptism? Why do we need to be having this conversation today?
Yeah, it's a good question. And I can give a kind of practical reason for that and a theological reason. I do think a practical reason for that is that as a kind of unhappy consequence of a happy trend, now, the happy trend is evangelicals wanted to partner together, work together, have all kinds of relationships across divisions. You mentioned Together for the Gospel. We talk about Gospel Coalition and other efforts. I think it's a happy trend. I think an unhappy consequence of that is just a natural tendency to downplay things that divide us. And there's also, you know, so that would be, let's not talk about baptism since we kind of fight about that and we don't all agree about that. There would also be a trend in our broader culture of this kind of individualistic Christianity of not wanting to have to commit to a concrete local body of believers or even, you know, wanting to have to make a public profession of faith. I think there are a number of factors that kind of contribute to the ordinances of both baptism and the Lord's Supper of kind of being practically demoted, even in a sense among very thoughtful and theologically minded Christians. So I think in some ways, just to restore a kind of biblical balance is helpful to take a look at these things and to recognize that the proper place of secondary issues isn't no place at all. We need to put them in their proper place. They could still be quite important. You know, you might be able to pull one piece out of the engine of my car and, you know, not have any disastrous consequences. But if it's the, you know, if it's the carburetor, well, then we're in trouble. You know, I think in some ways baptism plays a more important, and here'd be my kind of theological rationale. Baptism plays a more important role in the life of the church than I think people often give it credit for. Baptism, by marking us off as believers, also identifies us with one another. So it really is the means by which you put on the team jersey of Jesus and become kind of publicly recognizable as a Christian. That doesn't guarantee that everybody who's baptized is saved. That doesn't say that you can't be saved and, you know, not be baptized. And yeah, that is Jesus' first command to those who come to trust in him, is to be baptized as a public profession of faith. So I think theologically, baptism actually plays a role in shaping and structuring the church. It's part of what binds us together. It's part of what marks us off from the world. And we should be concerned about that because Jesus didn't, you know, just found a disparate group of individuals called Christians. He founded an institution called the church. Baptism actually gives the church shape and order. It actually binds the church together. You know, just to come at this from a different angle, when we at Nine Marks like to talk a lot about church membership, you know, we're kind of talking about church membership all the time, and sometimes people say, well, where's church membership in the Bible? And I actually think you can point to baptism and the Lord's Supper and say, those people who have identified themselves with Christ and his people by performing this ordinance, and then those people who gather around the Lord's table all together, those are the signs and the marks of church membership, where you have these people who have come to faith in Christ, and they associate themselves together, they join themselves together in these ordinances, there you have a body of people that are joined together and marked off from the world. And I think that understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper is marking the church together, bringing the church together, that's largely there in Baptist history. You find in a lot of historic Baptist authors, I think it's largely fallen out today.
So, Bobby, I'm going to flash back here till about the year 1990. As an early teen at a youth camp that I'd attended with cousins, and towards the conclusion of that youth camp, you know, some teens had made a profession of faith, of putting their faith in Christ, and there's a pool party afterwards, and there's a kid there that had expressed a desire to follow Christ, and just in the context of that pool party, in a pretty willy-nilly way, this kid is just baptized on the fly. And I remember then, as I guess a 13, 14-year-old, thinking, or feeling more than I was thinking, just something just doesn't seem right about this. What was wrong with that? What is wrong with that?
Yeah, I think the main thing that I'd want to point to in line with that kind of thinking feeling you had, sorry about the pun of thinking with baptism, but in line with that thinking feeling you had, I think the question then is, well, what's he going to do next? You know, what does this mean? What are we saying to him by performing this act? And what is he meant to do next? Is he coming into any kind of meaningful fellowship and accountability? Is anyone coming around him to say, okay, well, if you're going to live as a Christian, now here's what that means. Here's what you do, and here's the role of the church. To put it in a nutshell, I think I'd say the problem is that that's not actually being baptized into the body. Whereas I think in the New Testament pattern, that's clearly the reality, that we're baptized into one body. We're baptized into fellowship with each other and accountability with each other. So I'd have questions and concerns about kind of practicing baptism on the youth retreat in general. But the fundamental problem I think I'd see is that he's not actually being brought into a commitment to the local church.
Very well said. Bobby, let's pause just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
We're back with Bobby Jameson talking about baptism in the local church. So back to your book and back to this topic, help us to understand what baptism is in relation to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in relation to circumcision. How should we understand baptism?
Good question. Thank you. Let me gather my thoughts for a moment. I think there is an analogy in the sense that circumcision for male offspring of Abraham is a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. And specifically, once the Mosaic Covenant is in place, the covenant God gave on Sinai, specifically being under the terms of that law, under the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. That's why Paul associates circumcision with having to keep the whole law in Galatians 5. So circumcision is a sign of the Old Covenant. Similarly, I do think baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. Jesus pours out his blood to inaugurate the New Covenant, like he says in the Last Supper, and then he gives this new sign that's going to apply to all his people once the New Covenant is inaugurated. So I do think we're meant to see that baptism is a sign of belonging to the New Covenant. Then we need to ask, well, what's the reality of the New Covenant? What's the kind of spiritual cash value? And as we learn from Jeremiah chapter 31, it's having all your sins forgiven, it's knowing the Lord, it's having the law written on your hearts. And then when you kind of look at the Old Testament promises that cluster around that, like in Ezekiel 36, the outpouring of the Spirit, or Isaiah 54, verse 13, that they'll all know the Lord, very similar to Jeremiah 31, you start to see that these realities all kind of hang together, being indwelt by the Spirit, being regenerated, having a true knowledge of God, having forgiveness of sins. And I think actually there's a sense in which baptism, it pictures that full reality of belonging in the New Covenant, that you've died and been risen with Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit, you participate in the resurrection life, the foretaste of the resurrection to come. So I think baptism's character, even the plunging underwater and bringing back out like we have in Romans 6, I think is a picture of someone who is now participating in the reality of the New Covenant.
So Bobby, question, and I'm loving this conversation, and I apologize for our hearers if this seems like it's hard to follow because we're hopping all over the place. But it's because it's because my mind is that electrified by what we're talking about, and I believe so deeply in baptism, and so anyway, this is a thoroughly enjoyable and helpful conversation. I want to go this way now. Question: in the early church, from the reading of Acts, is it appropriate for us to think of baptism in the early church as being similar to what we see in modern evangelical churches of a person coming forward or a person's kind of public acknowledgement they're a Christian? Is it appropriate to think of those two acts as being synonymous or to think of our current act of coming forward, of publicly acknowledging our pursuit of Christ as having taken place, in essence, at the River Jordan in the early church?
Yeah, that's a good question. Thank you. I do think that the modern practice of having somebody kind of come forward, walk an aisle, that kind of thing, to declare their faith, I do think that does have a slight tendency to compete with baptism, because it becomes the thing that we then say, oh, well, that's how someone has publicly professed their faith. And kind of, oh, look, I saw them do it. They must be a Christian. That's how they've kind of declared themselves the follower of Jesus. And if that's what someone understands to be happening by that practice, then it is basically taking the place of baptism. I think, you know, with all the best intentions in the world, I think if that practice is happening in that way, then actually we're bumping out something that Jesus has already given us for that purpose, which is baptism. And, you know, I think in other cultures, that have less of a Christian history or different Christian history, say places where Islam is dominant, and believers are much smaller minority. I think often in those cultures, and talking to friends who minister in those kind of places, somebody's Muslim family will very often understand that, yeah, when that person gets baptized, that's the dividing line. That's the commitment. That's the kind of crossing over, and there's no going back. So they might be discouraging or trying to dissuade somebody, but they might not care as much about their son, their daughter, their nephew, who's you know, hanging out with Christians. But if that person gets baptized, they know that they've declared themselves a Christian. So I do think in some ways that the practice of, you know, walking an aisle, altar call, that type of thing, among other concerns I would have with it, I do think it tends to displace baptism. Whereas it's just clear from the kind of nature of the ordinance that, yeah, this is something you're doing in public, it's something out in the open, it's something very visible, that the ordinance of baptism itself is meant to function as our public profession of faith.
Now, I want to talk about the two ordinances now together, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Baptists who are informed of their heritage and of Baptist history know exactly where I'm going with this. But the reality is most Baptists these days don't know where I'm going with this. The reality is perhaps most Baptist pastors or Baptist ministers these days don't know where I'm going with this. And that is this, that Baptists have long understood and held to the conviction that for one to observe the Lord's Supper with God's people, for one to participate in communion in the local church, they must have been baptized before they do so. Now, lest one thinks this is some crazy irregular belief, I mean, we have to acknowledge and just make plain that every Christian denomination, including the Roman Catholic Church,
exactly,
has expected
exactly
believers to have experienced baptism before they observed the Lord's Supper. The big argument then is, what is baptism? And of course, we don't recognize paedobaptism. We recognize baptism by immersion. So unless this is like some breaking news to some of our listeners, and I know that it is, flesh out why all this matters and why this is a line that we should continue to draw.
Yeah, I appreciate what you're saying, that this is us being consistent to our own biblical beliefs in a way that's maintaining a practice that every single other denomination and tradition would follow. So we're not alone on this. It's just that everybody acknowledges that we've been baptized, basically, but we're not recognizing infant baptism as baptism. So that's the kind of pressure against our position. That's the kind of awkwardness it lands us in. Why draw this line? I think my basic answer would be out of obedience to Jesus and out of obedience to his particular design in giving us these ordinances to mark off the local church as a local church, that he has set it up. It's like needing a ticket to get on an airplane. You know, you might have bought that ticket. You might be able to show your credit card statement. But if you don't walk up to the door with that ticket, you're not bringing the sort of proof with you. Airlines have good reasons for requiring you to actually present your ticket, whether it's a paper one or on your phone or whatever these days. And I think Jesus has given it's only these two rites, these two ceremonies. I think he's given us these rites and ceremonies for a reason. They do form a kind of gathering point. They form something you can look at and see. You know, we just had two folks baptized in our church yesterday, and you heard their testimony and saw them go under the water, and there's their public profession of faith in Christ. So I think it's a matter of obedience to Jesus and obedience to understanding that these are the actual materials he's given for building the church. We're not at liberty either to use different materials that he hasn't given us, or to take these materials and say, no, actually, I'm not going to use that to build the church. I'm not going to use that to draw up kind of the walls of the church, as it were. I'm going to use something else. So I think it is a matter of obedience, and specifically seeing the rationale of why the New Testament has given baptism and the Lord's Supper the role it has. I also think there's other kind of practical or pastoral rationales I could give. You know, here's just one. And that would be that in some ways, if you try to accommodate paedobaptist convictions within a Baptist church, particularly if it's a congregational church, which Baptists characteristically are, well, that might seem like you're increasing the unity of the church by allowing people into it, by sort of expanding the scope to people of differing beliefs. But actually, then you're injecting an element of disunity into the church. You're injecting an element of different formed convictions about what we have to agree on to have a local church. So I think just one kind of tool I would try to offer in thinking through this issue is that we can say, oh, we only want things that are essential to salvation. We only want to insist on agreement on those things in order to have a church together. But actually, it's just practically necessary to agree, to form some kind of an agreement about those things that actually form the church, about those things that actually qualify its members, who can be a member, who can't be a member, who is going to receive or not receive these ordinances. Somehow or other, church has to come to agreement about that. And so I think as well-intentioned as it is to say we only want to have agreement on essentials of a local church, well, in some ways you've actually removed things that are necessary for having a church together.
Bobby, time has flown by, my friend, but I came into this conversation a committed Baptist and one committed to Baptist identity, and I leave the conversation all the more. I just want to commend your book, Going Public, Why Baptism is Required for Church Membership. That's published by B&H Academic and by my good friend Bobby Jameson. Bobby, thank you for joining us on Preaching and Preachers. Thank you for underscoring us the importance of baptism in the local church.
Pleasure. Thanks for having me.
All right. Have a good day, my friend. Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.